Well, good evening. I am certainly glad to be able to bring a message to you from the Word of God this evening. I am appreciative that you are here, that we're gathered together in this place. And the passage that we have just read together is surely a significant one. Particularly, I want you to pay attention to that last phrase, that it is by His wounds or by His stripes that we are healed. And in many ways, of course, that is a summary of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are healed and that we are healed by the fact that He was wounded or that He suffered these stripes. And in some ways, that is exactly what the preaching of the gospel was always about. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 said, I delivered to you that, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That's what the message had always been about, what was going to happen, and now it had happened, and that's what the good news was about, and that's what Paul preached. And it had been, in fact, true that in Isaiah chapter 53, we had read about exactly this occurrence, that Jesus would be wounded, and that His wounding would be for the purpose of the salvation of mankind from sins. It's a familiar passage, but worth our looking at again in Isaiah chapter 53, if you'll turn back there. I was a little concerned about preaching from a passage so familiar, and then I had to sympathize with Brother Petty as he delivered a lesson on Psalm 19 for who knows the humpteenth time this afternoon. These passages we will never exhaust, and certainly not this one. Isaiah chapter 53, and let us begin here in the very beginning of this chapter. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. It's an amazing passage here in which Isaiah tells us about what God had planned from long ago. The whole book of Isaiah up to this point in time really hints at the coming of someone that the Israelites, of course, were anticipating. They were anticipating a military leader, perhaps, or a political leader, but someone was coming. And now, in the latter part of Isaiah, this someone kind of steps out of the shadows and is revealed to some extent, at least. And He's revealed as this suffering Savior, the one who would be identified with our sins. As Hebrews says, Hebrews 4 and verse 15 in the New Testament, that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, who in all points was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The whole point of this mysterious suffering Savior was that He would come and He would be in our place and He would substitute Himself for us. He was without sin and yet He would suffer the penalty of sin. No wonder then Isaiah begins by saying, who has believed our report? Who could possibly have believed that? And it's obvious that it's a hard thing to believe, because though the Jews for centuries had been anticipating the coming of the Messiah, when he came, they didn't believe it. It was, in fact, in some ways too wonderful a story to be believed. God, who is just and holy, reclaims those of us who are sinners by taking on the form of a sinful man and yet not sinning, and then dying for sins not committed by him but committed by us. That's an incredible kind of story. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God." That's an incredible story, that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, that he might make us whole. There are here in this passage five things I want us to observe this evening. First of all, the fact of Jesus suffering, the wounds and stripes that he experienced. And second, the world's erroneous estimation of him and of his suffering. And then third, the substitutionary nature of his suffering. Fourth, the purpose of salvation for which he suffered. And then finally, talk about some of the blessed consequences for us in terms of this suffering. The fact of Jesus suffering is something that we've thought about a lot. Most everybody here in this building has spent some considerable time in thinking about Jesus on the cross, or even thinking about the sufferings of his life leading up to the cross. And well might we do that. It is an excruciating way to die. It was a difficult life that he lived. It is worth considering all that he suffered. And here in this passage, Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all these centuries before, lays out the way in which that he is going to suffer. The words pile up as you read it here. There are at least 20 different words or phrases in this passage that suggest the fact of his suffering. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne grief. He has carried sorrows. He was stricken. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He suffered chastisements and stripes, and the iniquity of us all was laid on him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off. He was put to grief. He poured out his soul unto death. He was pierced through to death. He was crushed by our iniquities. When I read about that being crushed by our iniquities, I don't know. I always think about the punishment that New Hampshire or in Massachusetts there at the Salem trials, they laid on some of those people. They would put stones on them and they'd pile the stones up, and the weight would get heavier and heavier and heavier until they would just be, of course, crushed by those stones. And you think of Jesus, who bore the sins of mankind, and they just are piled on and piled on and piled on until he is crushed by all of those weight of those sins. It's an amazing thing to think about the suffering that he experienced. But I'll tell you this, it seems to me there's a double meaning here in the suffering that Jesus experiences as he bears our sins. It is not just the suffering that he experiences on the cross that is talked about here. It is the, in some ways, worst kind of metaphorical suffering because of the sins. That is not to minimize, of course, the physical pain and anguish, but really it all represents the pain of the consequences of sin that are a part of our lives, that we are caught up in sins that crush the life out of us. And Jesus bears all of that. These words that are used for sin here are pretty powerful words. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgressions and sin and iniquity. So we're not talking here just about shortcomings. We're not talking here about indiscretions. We're not talking here about any of those kind of words we can use to minimize the things that we've done that are wrong. We come face to face with the fact that we are sinners, face to face with the fact that we have willfully transgressed God's law, face to face with the fact of iniquity, wickedness, vileness, that we have encountered in our own lives. And if not in our own lives, we certainly encounter it in the lives of other people around about us. And we see it in the world every day. And all of this is heaped on the Savior that He might carry it away. Our sins are not just indiscretions or miscalculations. Our sins are really a violation of the nature of the relationship that we have with God. They are, and they spring out of some deliberate willfulness that we should escape the obligations that are the creatures to the Creator. And those sins pile up across time and across nations until Jesus bears them away. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your sins have separated you from God. It's not just a matter of a sin here or sin there in the nature that a parent is distressed by a child's behavior. You know, they didn't clean up their room, or maybe they ate a cookie when they weren't supposed to. It is more fundamental than that. It is a child who leaves and goes away from home and takes up an entirely different kind of lifestyle that is a repudiation of the life of the parents. Sin is like that. It is a separation from God. And those sins God has taken to Himself. The wickedness of sin is assessed by God. We ask ourselves sometimes, you know, why do bad things happen to us? You know, why are we in danger of punishment? Why is sin treated so harshly in the Scripture? And why am I particularly maybe in danger of that? And the question really probably ought to be, why not? Because we are, after all, sinners who have violated the relationship that we have with God. We are not being challenged by God or threatened with punishment by God out of some kind of spite. It is not when God condemns sin just a levying of some kind of legal claim, but it is the natural consequences of the sin by which we have separated ourselves from God. And it is this that Jesus has borne, and no wonder then He is pierced and crushed by those iniquities. You think about the sins that have been accomplished in the world over all the history of time. You think about the kind of world that it would be if people were left to their own devices without God. You know, a lot of people say, and I've had conversation with them, I wish God just leave me alone. You know, I'll leave Him alone if He'll leave me alone. Of course, they don't really know what they're talking about. You want to live in a world in which there are people, in which the majority of people are just left alone by God and have left God alone? You know, there are people who think they want to live in that kind of world, but you don't want to live with people who are godless. As the proverb says, Proverbs 12 and verse 10, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You don't want to live in that world. And truth of the matter is, there is not a man in prison in America for violent crimes who wants to live in that world either. They don't want to live with one another. What they want to live with is a world where most everybody kind of obeys the rules, and they get to prey on the weak because they don't have to obey the rules. You just think what it would be like if everybody that lived and walked around about you was completely godless. The sad thing is, sometimes you look at the world today and you think, wow, we're getting pretty close to that. You see in the paper every day, hopefully not in our own lives, but sometimes it comes pretty close to us. The horror of the kind of abuse of children that you read about in the paper all the time. The kind of trauma that people inflict on one another because of the... lack of caring and the selfishness and the wickedness of their hearts, the drug abuse, the crimes, the kind of the sexual perversions they practice that do more damage to them in the name of some kind of seeking of pleasure than ever was done to anybody because they were trying deliberately to torture someone. Just look at the world in which we live, the killing of thousands of unborn children. We almost live in a world like this, where there are godless people and where the majority are godless. And you think about the despicable nature of that world, the horror of that world. Try and think about God from heaven coming down into that world to gather up those sins so he could carry them away. It's hard to imagine a illustration of that. And for some people, of course, it's easier than others, perhaps. But I thought about a job I had years ago in a slaughterhouse. And of course, if you've ever been around a place like that, it's pretty hard to take. Not so bad for me. I mean, it was like a thing of prestige for a guy to be working in a place like that and talk about all the blood and guts and everything you see. I think about my daughter, as fastidious as she is, having to go to a place like that. I mean, it would just be horrifying to her. The lowing of those cattle as they bring them in, and you know that it's just it's not a nice place, not a nice smell. God from heaven comes down into a place like that and embraces the garbage of our lives to take it away from us. And that's got to be painful. Not just in terms of the crucifixion of the cross, that was bad enough, but the excruciating pain of being exposed to that kind of a lifestyle, to those sins, so that he might carry it away. Yes, Jesus suffered, and he suffered mightily, both from sins and because of the affliction of the cross. And here's the second thing to observe in Isaiah here, is the erroneous way the world thinks about that. Such suffering, according to the world, that Jesus endured has to indicate a pretty bad person. That's exactly the way Job's friends reasoned about him, you remember. He was suffering, his family had all died, he was afflicted with boils, all his wealth was gone, and they kind of tissed over him and said, "You're a terrible sinner, repent so God can forgive you and restore all of these things to you." And Job said, "It's not because of anything I've done, I've not been any more wicked than any of the rest of you." This is exactly the way they reasoned about Jesus. Jesus' disciples were caught up in that same kind of thing. In John chapter 9, they see the man who had been born blind. And they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody had to sin for this bad thing to happen. You know, we have to resist that too. We see a person who is experiencing some kind of great difficulty in their life. We see somebody who is plagued by some terrible disease, who's been in some terrible accident. We better be careful that we don't try and estimate that on the basis of the world as they think about it. Oh, they deserved it in some ways. We'd like to think the world is just like that, but it is not. And they reasoned that way about Jesus when they saw Jesus suffering. Isaiah here says that he was despised and rejected by men, that they looked at him and they thought there's nothing in him to appreciate. They looked at his suffering and they said he is a terrible, wicked, vile person. It's kind of interesting and ironic, of course, that it was the high priests mostly who were the cause of his dying on the cross, who when they looked and saw him dying on the cross said, aha, that proves our point. He was a wicked person all along, when they were the ones who'd brought about his death on the cross. They thought it was his fault that he had suffered these things. And they couldn't see the beauty of his character. They couldn't understand the power of his substitutionary sacrifice. Truth of the matter is, even today, philosophers don't understand the issue of pain and suffering in this world. It is, some would say, the major philosophical question. It is the major theological question. What is the value of suffering? Why is there suffering in the world? And of course, I don't know the answers to all of those questions. I do know the answer to this one. Why did Jesus suffer? Not because he was a bad person, but because he chose to for our sake. But I know there is value in suffering. There's value in his suffering on my behalf. And there's value in other kinds of suffering too. There are others who choose to suffer for someone else. And there's a value in that. They're willing to do that. They're willing to suffer so their child doesn't. They're willing to suffer so their family back home doesn't suffer. There's a sense in which we all understand something about that kind of value of suffering. There's even value in suffering for ourselves. James said we suffer so that we may develop patience. We suffer so that we may glorify God. We suffer so that we may encourage others who maybe are in more difficult straits than we are. There is a value in some ways to suffering. I can say this about Jesus' suffering, whether we understand all about it or not. His sufferings were not his fault, and they were not meaningless. There was a purpose to them. His sufferings were substitutionary. Isaiah reminds us that he suffered for us and not because of himself. There are at least 11 statements in this passage that talk about how he suffered for us. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He bear the sins of many. You know, you think about, piling up the words for suffering and then piling up these expressions for the substitutionary nature of his sacrifice. And maybe you think in some ways that's just poetic. And certainly it is poetic. Maybe you think, it wasn't necessary. Why don't we just make a simple statement about it? But the truth of the matter is we don't learn very readily the important lessons of life. And God, the Holy Spirit here, has seen fit to say, okay, you read this passage over. You think about all the suffering of Jesus. There's plenty of words there to remind you of that. And you think about why he suffered as a substitute for you. It's there over and over and over and over again, lest you should forget it. There's a reason why Jesus suffered. He suffered for you and he suffered for me. He was the perfect sacrifice as anticipated by God's giving of the law so many years earlier. The law required that sacrifices, animal sacrifices, be made for sins as a peace offering between the people and God, and that those sacrifices should be perfect. And so it was with Jesus, that he was the perfect sacrifice. As 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 reminds us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He embraced our sins and carried them away personally in his body, for our good and not for his own. Indeed, we may say, as Peter did, for his stripes healed us. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. And there was an atoning purpose to it. It wasn't just like he suffered with us in order that he might share with us. Sometimes we think about how encouraging that is, to have somebody else who shares the same kind of problems that you have. We say that to people sometimes, other people have been there. Other folks have suffered this. I know you got this problem or that problem. I know you have this disease or you have that one. Yeah, there are other people who've had this. They've beaten it. Other people have suffered the very same things that you're suffering. Parents tell children that all the time, other people have experienced that. And maybe there's some comfort in that, knowing that you're not uniquely singled out by God to suffer some special kind of punishment. But Jesus did more than that for us. His sufferings were an atonement for our sins. His suffering satisfied God's legal requirements for sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 said, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." The greatness of this sacrifice is amazing when you think about the fact that it could atone for our sins. It is a great thing that God did. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report?" And indeed, nobody really believed it. And indeed, some people today don't even believe it when they see the gospel portrayed vividly before them in the words of the scriptures. Because it's just too amazing. It's too great a thing that God was able to save us from our sins, to forgive sins, to compensate for them, to wipe them out. How in the world can you do that? It is a monumental undertaking to forgive a sin. It is monumental that we should be able to find one sin and one way to get rid of it. It's not an easy thing to do. Like Esau, every one of us has sought repentance with many tears and maybe not even been able to find it. Just think about the difficulty that you face in a relationship where you have offended someone and you try and make it right. It's really hard to do. Sometimes we just can't do it. You want to apologize, but the apology doesn't make it work. You want to soothe their feelings, but there's no way that you can soothe their feelings. The hurt is there. It's difficult to make up for a sin. And God sets about to forgive all the sins of all the people all through history. And you just think about all those sins. You think about how many lies have been told. How many acts of meanness have occurred over history? How much injustice? How many murders? How many cases of adultery or infidelity? How many cries of pain? How many tears have been shed? All of these things Jesus set about to atone for with His death on the cross. And it's a great thing that God did. I mean, it's a marvelous thing that He did to atone for sins. It is a greater thing that He did than the punishing of the wicked in Genesis chapter 6 by the flood. Now, I'm amazed by that. And, of course, there are plenty of people who read the Bible and they say, there's no way that could happen. There's no way there ever was a worldwide flood. And I don't need to argue about the evidence of that one way or another here. But if there was a worldwide flood, as we believe there was, to wipe out the wickedness of the world, that's a great thing. Too great to believe, maybe, that He wiped them all out. That's a great thing, but it's a greater thing that God found a way to atone for the sins of mankind by Jesus dying on the cross. It's a greater thing than even His act of creation. The mighty hand of God we read about in the Old Testament. The mighty hand of God that created all the things we see around about us. We're in awe of the great waterfalls. We're in awe of the wide expanse of the sea, especially when the hurricanes roar and you see it all sweeping around and tossed about. We're in awe of God's creation. And well, we ought to be. But the atonement's an even greater work than that. The atonement is an even greater work than the everlasting punishment of sin. It's a greater work even than the creation of the New Jerusalem in which we are allowed to live because of the atonement. It's an incredible thing that God has done. Sins are just too incredibly difficult to eradicate from the human soul. Sin is more than we can bear, more than we can deal with. And yet God had a plan. And He had a plan that was effective from the very beginning, that He would deal with the sins of mankind. And that was the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 reminds us that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Been so many of those sacrifices offered under the old law. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Saul offered those sacrifices over the peace offering at the time of the dedication of the temple, there were 122,000 sheep who were sacrificed on that day. And how many sins were forgiven? Not one. Not a single one. But with Jesus, He offered a sacrifice that redeemed us from our sins, that atoned for them. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, continuing that passage, but this man, that is Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know, and how that works, we may puzzle over. Theologians may debate how that works. I'm just glad that it does work, that He was able to save us from our sins. And here's an interesting thing about it too. The way in which He provides that sacrifice and saves us was not really a radical departure from His creative work, but it's really foreshadowed in the way creation works. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus really is not something that we would never have thought of, because God has created a world in which that works. In fact, as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36 reminds us, a seed has to die before the new plant can grow. There's this sense in which That was already a part of the world. The substitution. One thing dies and another one, that another one might live. And the truth of the matter is that altruistic thread of one person substituting themselves for another or suffering for another runs throughout human history. It's one of the things that we most admire about people. Maternal love is a proverb in the land that a mother will substitute herself for her children. We see that and we are amazed at the power of it. And then it really becomes a foreshadowing of what God did with Jesus, that he died on the cross that all of us might be forgiven of our sins. And really, what is love anyway? Except as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that love is selfless. It never seeks its own. That's the very nature of love. There would be no home without sacrifice. There's not a parent anywhere who doesn't sacrifice for their children. Well, I can't really say that because I was just talking earlier about how bad the world is, right? But a real home, parents sacrifice for their children. And really, in a real society, you have to have sacrifice for that society to operate. We often think to ourselves about the obligation we have to the people who've gone before. We think occasionally in this country even about those soldiers who have died that we might be free. We think about those who have sacrificed and given them themselves that this congregation might exist, or that this city might exist, or that this nation might exist. We all depend upon the sacrifice of others to be where we are at this point in time. It is the law of life that one person substitutes themselves for another. And that's what God had anticipated from the very beginning when he decided that this was the plan by which he was going to save man from his sins. And so he did. He substituted Jesus for us on the cross so that we might be able to stand right before him. Here's the really amazing thing about it. It wasn't just to pay a legal price. The sacrifice does more than that. The substitution of Jesus on our behalf does more than that, because it not only provides a legal justification, it provides a powerful ethical motivation to accomplish what God really wants to accomplish, not just the legal justification of people, but the radical transformation of them back into what they ought to be. Sin destroys the character of man who is created in God's image. And how do you restore that character? You know, we might think in terms about, yeah, we can waive the penalty and say that's okay, but how do you change the person? How do you make them what they ought to be again? And we do that. God does that through this substitutionary sacrifice. There's a great redemptive power in a suffering heart. Lyman Abbott, who started one of the first of the alcohol withdrawal institutions in this country, said there are a lot of men who come here because their families have forced them to come. He said, but they never overcome. The only ones who overcome are those who have at home some usually wife or mother or sister who is weeping and praying for them every day and suffering all right along with them. There is some power, you see, in the fact that somebody else is suffering for us. It is a power that drives people to change. There's a power of reclamation in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that's exactly what Isaiah looks toward as we look at the last point here, the blessed results of the suffering of Jesus. Not just a legal remedy, but in many ways, a reformation of character. And the results are, as he says here, peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. A peace that, as we read elsewhere in the scripture, is a peace that passes all understanding. And health. He says we are healed by his stripes. Life and life abundant, Jesus promised to us. And justification, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. God becomes both just and the justifier of those who are sinners. And intercession, he made intercession for the transgressors. We have a mediator, a person to stand between us and God, who is so far above us and so incomprehensible to us that we wouldn't know how to approach you. But now Jesus is both divine and human and stands as a mediator between us and God. There's this change that takes place when we know the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus was on our behalf. There is no other way to change people. God understood that. You can make all the laws you want to. You can have all the enforcement you want. You may, in fact, with enough enforcement, keep people from doing the things you don't want them to do. But they're not really changed inside. They're not really made whole the way that God wants to make us whole. There's some power, you see, to this forgiveness that changes us. You may not like this illustration, but in the 1890s, there was a new wave of criminal justice, penology. And they passed in France what's called Berenger's Law. Lots of European countries tried this, and they had a great success with it. That is, a person who commits a crime in special kind of circumstance, person commits a crime, the punishment is less than 2 years of imprisonment. It's the very first time they've ever committed a crime, and they are put on probation. Don't put them in prison, because if you put people in prison, what generally happens is recidivism. They commit another crime as soon as they get out. 80% recidivism rate in our country. People go to prison, they get out, they commit, 4 out of 5 of them commit another crime. It's kind of a sad system in some ways. I always think about my parents who took in, after all of us children were grown, they took in a boy who had been caught in some minor kind of infraction in school, and he's placed in juvenile kind of system. And they said, well, we'll take him. And he just moved from one crime to the other. You know, they put him in more intense kind of incarceration with people who had committed even more heinous crimes than he'd committed, and he just kind of kept going up the scale until finally he ended up murdered in some kind of violent drug deal of some sort. That's what happens with the criminal justice system. But Berenger's Law said, you know, if they have never committed a crime before, less than 2 years, we tell them you have 5 years of probation. You're not going to prison. 5 years from now, if you haven't been caught for anything else, then the whole thing is completely wiped out of your record. If you do get caught, then the penalty's all added together, and you have to suffer that penalty. And they had pretty good success with that. Now, not everybody was changed by that. But there is a power in some ways of forgiveness. There's a power in some ways of saying to people that we're going to make it okay, and we're going to give you a second chance about that. And there is that power in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whether there's that power in the penal system or not. There's this victory that we have because of the substitution of Jesus on our behalf, that we may have peace and health, and that we may be justified before God. And there's this sense in which it is a great victory. Because Jesus suffered for us, but he was raised from the dead by the power of God. And one of my favorite passages has a certain kind of irony about it, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he's talking about the good news of Jesus who died on the cross for us. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, he says of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be held by it. Impossible that death should hold the Lord and Savior. As we just sang that song a moment ago, up from the grave he arose. And Peter goes on in that sermon to say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the gospel story. One that we're well familiar with, but one that touches our hearts, I hope, even this very evening. And maybe there is one here who needs to hear that message really for the very first time and they need to hear it as belonging to them personally, and they need to render that obedience to Jesus Christ, because they're going to find salvation and healing nowhere else except in His substitutionary sacrifice. And the only way they can get to that is to come to Jesus, to be baptized into His death and raised as He was to a new life. If you're in that situation this evening, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.